Wow. Speak, O Lord. That kind of says exactly what I've been wanting to say here in this three-part series. What a beautiful song. What it expresses. I don't know if you were really thinking on those words. It was really beautiful. I wonder if we can have that song and the lyrics put out on Hope Book this week. And if you would take some time maybe to read through it again, think about it. That kind of says it all. I don't know what else I'm going to say now. That song was... that was great. Anyways, open your Bibles again to James 1. I know it's been about a few months and we're still in the middle of James 1, but I want to let you know I'm doing that on purpose. There's a lot of practical instruction here, and between James 1 and James 2, I'm planning to do a little offset series, and then we'll come back to James 2 after that. But there's just a lot of instruction here. So we're opening God's book. Let us be reminded that we are people of the book. We are people of the book. That's who we are. Unlike unbelievers, our lives revolve around this book. Our thinking is developed by this book. It preaches to our souls an undying message about love, but a love with holiness, about compassion, but a compassion that upholds justice, about truth spoken in honor, all to the glory of God and Christ. This unbreakable book, this unrelenting book, not yielding ground to humanity at all, educates all of its thoughtful readers to the way things are in real life. Not what you watch on television or what the unbeliever says life is about or where we came from. This is reality. I like to say true religion is reality. That's what distinguishes it from false religion. There is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is true. He has spoken. What he has said stands the test of time and will determine the destiny of everybody. This is truth, not our truth. There is only one truth. We're not postmodern in our thinking, neither is God. God has actively and brilliantly involved himself in the affairs of this planet, and he still does it. That book that you hold in your hands right there, that you're about to listen to, that we just sung about, it is the book of books. It contains the eternal gospel, which brings glory to God. It is the one book which will always guide you correctly no matter where you are and when you are. The folks this past week at the Shepherd's Conference got to hear a lot about the inerrancy and the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture and to get that drilled into their minds. I only got to listen to the opening message, though, because it was online. But I listened to Dr. MacArthur and he preached this. There are many books which can change your thinking, he said. There is only one book which can change your nature and your eternal destiny. And he wasn't talking about the Quran. He also said to the preachers who'd gathered, you cannot be an expositor of the Scripture if you have a weak view of the Bible. There is no such thing. But since this is the living and abiding Word of God, we have built into that an absolute mandate. Every word inspired, every word preached. I hope I said it somehow like he said it. Today we return to a passage of Scripture which tells us not how to preach the Word, not how to teach the Word. It kind of reverses things here, how to listen to the Word, how to absorb the Word, how to respond to the Word. It's verses 19 through 21. Of James 1, I'll read it again. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's so much in there about the doctrine of Scripture. Last time we introduced this passage and we demonstrated that verses 19 through 25 is really a paragraph about the Word of God. We noticed that James has a way of introducing the next topic with the dropping of a term. In verse 18, it's God's word that is mentioned there at the end of that passage on trials. And God's word is mentioned as the instrument that God uses to cause our new birth. How do we get born again? How do we become regenerate? Answer, God does it, and he does it by using the word of God. The following verses then exhort us to do more than listen to the word of God, but respond in a way that shows we understand what the word of God is to us and our relationship to the word, to make sure that we're active in our response, not passive. It is the word that gave us life. Therefore, we need to realize it's the word that will nurture that life and help that life along. The key exhortation is in verse 21. It's receive the word implanted. He's talking to believers. This is not gospel evangelism here. It says receive the word implanted. You need to be receiving the word yourself. And so as we look at all these other exhortations, they all hang on that. That's how we're to interpret that. That's what the listening and the speaking and the anger is all about. And that ties it together as a theme. My, how practical the section is. That's why we're just kind of sipping it a little bit at a time and not rushing through it. Here we learn we must receive the word well. I think a parallel clause or phrase in one of Paul's writings in Colossians 3 maybe gets to the heart of what James is doing here. And that's where Paul said, let the word of Christ richly, what? Live inside of you, dwell within you, right? So don't just hear the word, yeah, I believe the word, but let it come on in and let it find its home and live and dwell there. That's what we're really talking about. So in order to do that, James has given us 7 correct responses to the word. The first 2 we covered last time, I'll review them. First is to be quick to listen to the word. That's at the beginning of verse 19, notice. Yes, be a good listener in general. That's good general wisdom, but in particular, and most of all, be a good listener to the word of God in the church gatherings. We gather to listen to God. Why do we gather on Sunday? Answer, to worship God, and we do that best by listening to God. How do we listen to God? We listen to God through the exposition of his word. That's what we do here on Sunday. So be a good listener of God's word when we gather. God has given the church teachers. They're called by God. They're gifted by God, trained and refined by God to explain the word of God, and you need to be ready to listen to it. On our end, we have to take time to study. We have to take time to be committed and prepare. We ask the ushers to take time. Make this a worshipful environment. Don't allow distractions here so people can really worship God from the heart and they can hear what God has to say. We want a quiet and respectful environment. On your end, that means preparation. That means not just thinking of, you know, it is, you go through the week and it's like, what do I have next? What do I have next? And Sunday can be that also, right? What do I have next? Life's just flying along. There's too many things hitting you. You feel frazzled. And so Sunday can be like that too. We know that's going to happen, but try not to let that happen. Try to prepare. Try to make preparation for the Word of God on Sunday. It's a very important meeting that we have here. I was reading the foreword to the book called Expository Listening. What an interesting title, right? By Ken Ramey. When we get our resource center up and going, I want that to be one of the books maybe that we can sell. But Ken Ramey is the author, but Pastor Lance Quinn, you should know him, wrote the foreword, and he wrote this. Listen, listening to a sermon, really listening, as in thinking, praying, following the argument, concentrating on the meaning and its application to your life, now that's hard work. Merely hearing a sermon is easy. It requires a properly functioning auditory system. But it's essentially a passive exercise. Actively listening to the preaching of God's word requires mental alertness, focused attention, and a spiritually receptive heart. He goes on, it is an exercise that's quite active, requiring energy and effort. And that's exactly what God would have us do each Sunday when we sit down in the pew for the purpose of engaging with him. If the public proclamation of the Bible is the primary means of change in a believer's life, and it is, then it's vital that we get ourselves ready to listen to sermons from God's holy word. And I would add that that goes true for any sermon you want to listen to during the week as well. Well, that was the first response to the word of God, just by way of review. Also, the second response was be slow to speak, verse 19. Again, yes, there's general proverbial wisdom to be in control of your tongue in all situations of life. We talked about that last time. But even more so, be slow to speak the word of God. Not slow in talking like that, but slow to volunteer to say something concerning the Word of God. Wow. Why is that? Because it's too precious to mess it up. You don't want to mislead somebody. You know, in a church gathering, people must be very careful with their words, especially when we're dealing with the Word of God. We noted that there are too many people that want to speak the Word. They want to get their thoughts out. They want to say it one way or the other, but there's not anywhere near as many people that are committed to study the Word of God, take it seriously. They think maybe because they have a little bit of wisdom, some life experience, they have some position of influence in society, they speak well, that they ought to be heard in the church. But that's not true. That does not qualify them to teach in God's house. You have to study, and you have to listen to God and have your life transformed by it. Then people in church want to hear what you have to say. The more intensive the study, the more intensive the listening to God, right? And then the better the lesson. God does not want unskilled, amateurish men handling His eternal Word. He does not want young zealots proclaiming one part of His Word so loudly that it drowns out other things that He's said that are of equal importance. And so we need to be slow to speak the Word of God, quick to listen. Now, we come to our third and to our fourth responses to the Word today. I think that's as far as I'll get. And I just continue to pray this will help you as you are sitting there, maybe giving a little extra energy in your listening this Sunday and being alert to what God would say to you. Third strategy, third response to the Word of God. Be slow to anger. This is very interesting. Look at the last part of verse 19. Be slow to anger. And then right on into verse 20 we'll go. Why do you think James wrote, be slow to anger, after saying, you know, be quick to hear and slow to speak? Well, again, picture that first century worship service. It's before the canon of the New Testament was complete and compiled and useful to New Testament churches. The churches then relied on multiple teachers. They had prophets as well in their churches. We took a look at Acts 13 and the 1 Corinthians 14 last time. And many of the churches, you need to understand, were gathering in smaller buildings. They didn't have church buildings built yet. They would find what building they could. If they couldn't find a building, they would meet in the homes. And so it's a very intimate setting, and you have multiple teachers talking. So you can kind of get the picture there, I hope. And so James is concerned with these almost entirely Jews as believers at this time. The Gentiles are just not really pouring into the church at this time. He's very concerned that those worship services where the Word of God is to be active and causing that growth and that righteousness, that the Word of God will come out orderly and effective, be a proper use and ministry of the Word of God in those Christian meetings. And if the people were not being quick to listen, and they were being quick to speak, in other words, the exact opposite, what would happen? There would be a lot of people starting to talk over one another, interrupt one another. You didn't understand me. Then you misrepresented what I said. Has that ever happened to you? Then two or three or four start talking at the same time. Throw a little Jewish passion into that. And what do you get? You get anger. You get anger. And then the whole thing just falls apart, right? Anger is the byproduct of quick speaking and slow listening. Anywhere. Right? Anywhere. You watch, you see people get in an argument, just back up a few frames, look at that movie again, and what happened? They're not being quick to listen to one another, and, you know, they're not being slow to speak. That's what's happening. So they do go together. Now, when we talk about anger, a lot of people don't like to say they're angry. They always say, I'm not angry, I'm annoyed. I'm not angry, I'm just upset. We don't want to admit and confess sinful anger. Nah, I wasn't angry. What made you think I was angry? Your face, your teeth, your eyes, your nostrils, something like that. We just use other euphemisms, right? And we're not angry, so we can dismiss this. This does not pertain to me. I'm not an angry person. Some of the anger that is expressed is obvious. It's open, it's loud, it's expressive, it's Middle Eastern, right? Other anger would be underneath, seething, quiet. Well, we all know what an uncontrolled conversation can lead to. You got unguarded mouths flapping away. It leads to something that's quite ugly. By the way, ceaseless talking does that too. People just start talking and talking and talk about things that are not all that important. Go on and on debating lesser things. Where is that going to go? That's going to just eventually just build itself up into some kind of a debate and anger and hurt feelings. You ever notice that most church conflicts are not about the weightier things of Scripture? Ever notice that? It's about this little thing and that little thing and that little thing. Those who talk on and on. Maybe I should add, those who blog on and on. They're usually arguing about lesser things. Sometimes they're very lesser things. Leastest kind of things. It's not very wise. I often say to believers, do not hold strong convictions about small areas of the Christian life. Otherwise, you will divide yourself from other believers because of small things. That's what will happen. Rather, hold them as preferences and hold love as a conviction and unity as a conviction. Jesus himself had to rebuke the Pharisees on a number of occasions for having strong convictions about tiny things, while they neglected the weightier parts of God's law. He said, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. By the way, he called them hypocrites for doing that. So when you put a check on the tongue and you open your ears, you tend to control anger, and that's a huge help to hearing the word of God. Now, I know anger is a huge subject. It touches all of our lives, so I don't want to be misunderstood. So I want to back up and go through some teaching about anger with you before I bring it back to the listening of the word of God. And I want to say this. Anger is a legitimate emotion. You say, thank goodness, Pastor, I was already angry this morning. Whew, now I know I didn't sin. I didn't say that. I just said that anger is a legitimate emotion. James does not write, never get angry. Slow to speak does not mean don't speak, and slow to anger does not mean don't get angry. God's word is precise here, beloved. Anger is a true emotion granted to us by our Creator who made us in His image, you see. It is a useful human emotion given by God which compels us to action when we need to do something. There are times when people don't do anything and they need to be doing something, and anger gets them going. The removal of all passion and anger is not godly. A person is not, therefore, to be corrected merely because they got angry. That seems to happen more and more in society. You know, you see someone getting angry in public, you're like, what is wrong with that person? Look at that guy. He's lost his cool, man. Chill out. Goodness gracious. And you think he's wrong just because he's angry. That doesn't mean he's wrong. What is he being angry for, right? There are good reasons to be angry. Injustice, blasphemy, perversion. How about those for starters? Oppression of people. Doesn't it just move you to anger when you see someone bullying somebody else? It should. That's good. Anger allows us to express some rejection of what's morally wrong, what's offensive. I'm angry. I'm angry at our government leaders. I'm angry at them for attempting to redefine what marriage is. I'm angry at them. And you change, you don't listen to God, and you don't even listen to nature and the body, and you disregard what male and female is, the disaster and the evil and the tragedy that will fall upon the family after that is, well, it's irreversible. Where do you go when people of the same sex are said to be married? They're not actually married, but now they're said to be married. Well, there's no stopping that, right? We just heard this past week of three gentlemen that got married somewhere. Three. Of course, once you change the definition of marriage, there's no stopping where that's going to go. I'm angry about that. You should be too, aren't you? I'm angry at those barbaric Muslims, and I know not all Muslims are like that, who put a knife to the necks of professed Christians or Jews in the Middle East. I'm angry about that. Aren't you? Isn't there part of you that gets angry there? Anger can be helpful. Anger can move us to action. You say, I didn't know that, Pastor. Yes. God gets angry. You say, he does? Oh, yes, he does. God gets very angry. A couple of samples. Just look in your concordance. Just type it in. How many times it says, they provoked the Lord to anger. They provoked the Lord to anger. He burned in his anger towards. It's just all over Scripture, Numbers 32, 13. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years they're trudging around the wilderness because he got angry. Until the entire generation of those who had done evil on the sight of the Lord was destroyed. That's anger. Deuteronomy 32, 16. They made God jealous with strange gods, blasphemy, idolatry. With abominations, they provoked God to anger. You see, holy zeal and holy anger go together. Oh, that's just Old Testament stuff. Now, we're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. It's all love. There's no anger in the New Testament. Mark 3, 5. Jesus Christ, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. They had no compassion on this man, and he was angry at them for their lack of compassion. In the Bible, godly men got angry for good reason, and they were rewarded by God for their zeal. I would that more people had righteous anger that got stirred up to do something about things that are wrong. Dr. Hebert says the individual who is never aroused and deeply stirred at evil is rather deficient in moral character. Wow. If you can't move yourself to be angry against evil, how much do you love what is good? There's a reason to be angry. It's legitimate. But, and you knew the but was coming, not all of it. Not even most of it. In the New Testament, there were two common words that were used for anger. One is the word orge. Get the word orgy from it, actually. Orge. That's the word that is used here. It means a settled kind of anger. It's mostly an inside kind of anger. It's pent-up anger, latent anger that's just waiting for the moment to express itself. Dr. Hebert writes, it is a strong and persistent feeling of indignation. So now you know if you're angry on the inside, right? If you have a strong and persistent feeling of indignation, now you know what to call it. You're angry. You're orge angry, okay? When it is a sinful expression of that, Dr. Lee calls it a simmering pot of hostile, mean-spirited feelings. But it's underneath. It's under the surface. The second word in the New Testament for anger is quite the opposite. Thumos. This is very easily detected. It's what we usually think of. It's the explosive kind of anger, volatile anger. It's not the magma moving below the surface. It's the lava spewing out of the volcano. Everyone sees it. Like, whoa, look at that. It is the nostrils flaring. It is the voice bellowing, the flushed face. It is a turbulent display of emotion. Both of these kinds of anger are usually sinful when we human beings display them, never when God displays them. Look at verse 20 now a moment. Verse 20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That's an important statement. That's an important theology on anger. That's the problem with unrighteous anger. It doesn't achieve. Literally, that means it doesn't work the righteousness of God. You can't work or do the righteousness of God by expressing man's anger. Can't get there. That train don't take you there. You won't get to the destination of godliness and righteous living through the anger of man. The righteousness of God means that practice of righteousness. Either we're talking about your practice of righteousness or even the people you're angry at wishing that they would practice righteousness. It's not going to get them there. The righteousness of God is the righteous life that God wills for us to live. The anger of man is the anger from man for the wrong kinds of reasons. It is anger for man's reasons. It is anger for man's lost purposes. It's not anger that shares an anger with God for his reasons. It's our own world and our own life and our own objectives and our own goals being disrupted. It's our own comfort. It's man's anger, you see? And it is the anger we are most likely to have in our hearts. Why do we get angry? We're jealous of other people. You know, we don't get certain things. We're envious of them. That persists over time. We get angry. We're not treated with respect. We get frustrated when plans don't happen. That's one for me. I like to see stuff happen. I like to see things work. You know, I like things working. I just do. I don't know why. I just do. Things should work. And when they don't work, I'm like, ah! And my anger comes up. I have to check, why am I angry? Is this an anger that shares with with God, or is this just me being bothered about things not working on my timetable? It's usually that. Anger from self-focus. Anger from loss of money. You know? You get that bill and you're like, ah! Angry at loss of money. Angry at loss of property. Damage of property. Get angry. It's the anger of man. And that's why you find a lot of verses in the New Testament say things like Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. When it's that kind of an anger that goes with the bitterness and that kind of wrath and clamor, all of that kind of anger needs to go. It's associated with wrong motives there, and so it all has to go. Again, back to Dr. Lee, he says, human anger wastes the energies of God's people, and it produces divisions, and often comes from selfish ambition. I think that's a good summary. I've seen orge kind of anger here from members at Hope Bible Church as well, that below-the-surface kind of an anger that you talk with someone and you talk with them and you're like, what's wrong with this person? There's something, you think to yourself, there's something going on here and you can't quite put a finger on it. They might hide it for a while. But they act like that prickly pear, that porcupine. And every time you get near them, there's always something. There's just like, wow, you can't just say a comment without causing some drama or something. And like, what is going on there? And below the surface is some bitterness, some anger that stays there. And it can be part of people who have been very well taught, that know their doctrines well, but they're always complaining about something. Something's not right. You can never satisfy them. And you just wait for the right moment, and then it gets expressed, and everyone's like, ah, that's what was going on in the heart. It's been sitting there for years. Quickness to anger, obviously, is another problem. He says, be slow to anger. Anger, even when it is the right anger, even when it shares in God's anger, has to be controlled. It has to be slow to get angry. All anger should be slow to be angry. Again, anger is a powerful emotion. It's given to us by God. It moves us to action. But once it gets us moving to action, we need to make sure that it's controlled and it doesn't lead to sin, right? It should never flow out of us quickly. If you're quick to get angry, that's something you need to work on. That's something God wants you to listen to. It's something, we're going to argue here, it's something that prevents you even from hearing God's word well. Proverbs 19:11 speaks to this. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Sometimes when I'm being provoked, I try to remember this verse. I try to remember, if I walk away, Tom, just walk away. Tom, just get out of there. And if I can do that and I can walk away, it's evidently my glory. That's what the scripture says. Don't let this thing get you. Just walk away from it. Dispel the whole problem. Well, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger, notice again, that shows the legitimacy of anger. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. What a goal to have in life to control anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And then, of course, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Wow, can you imagine seeing all of the sin and blasphemy that God sees every single day around this globe, and he holds back his anger? I mean, you know, that's why when the Greeks made up their gods like Zeus and they're throwing their lightning bulbs, that's what we would be like. Those are gods made after our sinful image, right? If I was God, I'd be like Zeus. Give me a lightning bolt now. Zap. Zap. And God can do more than that, and he holds it back. The real God is not made after our sinful image, you see. I think Ephesians 4 gives very helpful instruction about anger. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Don't go to bed angry. So you're slow to get angry, right? There's provocation, but you don't get angry. There's more provocation, but you don't get angry. There's even more provocation, and you still don't get angry. You're in control. You're slow to get angry. When you get angry, then you control it. And it says the way you control it is don't let it last. Find a way to get rid of it before you lay the head down. In other words, when it flares, then it needs to all be over with. When you express the anger, you need to get rid of it quickly. Why? Why should I do that? Why can't I take and savor that feeling of anger towards my husband or anger towards my wife or anger towards my kids or my boss or whatever? Why can't I take that to bed? That's kind of like the thing that I chew on sometimes, and I kind of like it. because you're giving the devil a foothold in your life. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. Don't give the devil a foothold. He stuck his foot in your door because you're angry. You just invited him in the house. Come on in here. Take over my thinking, devil, because the devil is an angry being. And he likes that because now he's got control of your thoughts and it's not going to go the right way. It's not going to be good for you. Yeah, but I have every right to be angry, even if you do. Even if you do. Look where it leads. By the way, this exhortation assumes that anger can be controlled, contra a lot of the psychological advice. You can't control your anger. Don't suppress it and keep it inside. Just vent it out. Like we're just animals who've evolved a little further and we need to learn to use our aggression in some way. Just don't eat another tiger or something like that. Just be nice to people. And no, that's, you know, when evolution gets into social sciences, there's a lot of problems with that. It leads to a lot of sin. No, it's supposed to be controlled. Be slow to anger. Be quick to give up anger. But I can't control my anger. Well, then you need some help with that. But I don't even know about that. I think you can learn to control your anger. You see two people arguing on the street corner, about ready to come to fists and blows. And there they are, just as angry as can be, losing it, just totally losing it. And then a police officer comes around the corner with his old billy club. All of a sudden, they're best buddies. No problem here, officer. We're doing fine. They found a way to control their anger. Just need proper motivation. We need to control anger because it tells us right here, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You want to live righteously, you won't get there with your anger. 1 Timothy 2:8 even says that anger hinders the prayers of men in the church. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. It doesn't lead to righteousness. It abounds in transgression. From Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. No righteousness there. Folly. Let me apply this to you as parents. You want your children to live well. That's good. You want them to behave right. You want them to learn righteous living, godly living. And then they don't. And they don't a lot. I mean a lot. Amen? Getting angry at them does not make them walk with God. In fact, it may make them walk away from God. It does not achieve the righteousness of God even in the way you want to minister to them. Or when we get angry at unbelievers. Unbelievers do lots of foolish things and they say lots of blasphemous things. But if we're always getting angry at them, we can't witness to them. We have to find a way to overlook transgressions, right? Love covers a multitude of sins, right? We have to do that with unbelievers. We have to care for them. We have to be patient to them, with them. We have to be understanding. They're in darkness. They don't understand. They don't have a new nature. I'm not excusing it. God's going to judge it. I'm just saying we have to outreach to them. If all that the unbeliever knows about the church is that they're angry, if that's all they know, they're not going to listen to anything we have to say. There's nothing joyful or attractive about being angry all the time. We have to hold righteous anger, but we can't be angry at individual people all the time. We must hold back that anger. We must love even those that we know are perverting things. The other thing I want to mention here is that anger doesn't help with a problem in church. There are problems in church. Come on, guys. There's problems in church. There's problems in every church. These people are not communicating with those people. This was not set up. No one was there to help do this. This wasn't well announced. These leaders didn't get out in front of that problem and do such and such. There's always going to be problems in church. We're people and we have problems, right? But adding anger into it makes it worse, right? But showing understanding and working with imperfect people to try to make the best of a situation, that's wisdom. That's what God wants. We don't want the devil to bring a local church down. And he can bring a local church down. He can divide a local church just through uncontrolled anger. Now, let's bring the application back to the context and to receiving the Word of God. Did you know that your anger affects your ability to hear the Word of God? Anger towards others in church hurts our reception of God's Word. When we're angry towards someone else in church, it clouds our thinking. It makes us less receptive to hear the Word of God. It's too much noise in our minds, and it blocks the voice of God. We can even be angry at the message that the teacher is teaching us. Like, I don't like that message. And you're angry someone's bringing it up, thinking, oh, they're bringing that up because of me. I just know that. and we're angry at the message, or that's not what I was taught by a previous church, and so I'm just shutting that down. I don't like that. And you're annoyed. Sometimes the anger is directed at the person doing the speaking of the Word of God. You know, saying something you disagree with or whatever. And then the Spirit of God's trying to teach you something through imperfect men, and you shut it down and you don't listen and you can't be changed. And it cuts off the work of the Spirit and sanctification right there, right at the very beginning, right where we've gathered to hear the Word and it's so important that we grow. And there you're angry at the messenger or angry at the message. Often you're going to hear a doctrine. You're like, I don't know if I like that. That's different. That's strange to me. Yes, but are you teachable? Are you moldable? Is it what you read in front of you in the book? You can't hear God speak to you on an issue if you come ready to amen everything you already agree with. Does that make sense? If you're not changeable, you're not moldable. I'm not talking about moving you off the convictions of the great and obvious doctrines of Scripture. But in other areas, often what you believe is good, but it's immature, it's not complete, and it needs to be expanded and molded, and that's what we're trying to do with preaching and teaching. Donald Burdick very succinctly writes, "Anger will close the mind to God's truth." I think that's true. You remember Moses? He didn't get to enter into the promised land because he got angry. Struck the rock instead of listening to what God said to do. Talk to it. Well, if we want to see progress in our own personal lives, we want to see progress in ministry to help people, progress in church, progress in sanctification from the Word of God, we need to make sure we're not angry. We need to make sure we're receptive to the Word of God. What does that sound like? Speak, Lord. I'm stopping all my fussing and my fuming. I'm here, Lord. I've settled my heart. I've quieted my heart within me. Psalm 131 is a good one to read. Speak, Lord. Your servant's will is harnessed. I'm not a wild horse. I'm not a bucking mule here. Speak. I'm listening. Mold me. Shape me. Teach me where you want me to go. Speak, Lord. I want to hear the Bible today. I'm not fretting about evildoers. I'm not going to let the way other people have mistreated me keep me from letting you continue to mold me, Lord. Speak, I'm listening, I'm your servant. I'm resting in your grace, I'm trusting in your wisdom, right? So I would ask you, evaluate your hearts. Is anger blocking reception of the Word of God? And look deeply and think about what kinds of anger there may be there in your heart. Now, the fourth way to respond to God's Word is to put aside sin. Look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and we're going to stop right there, because I think that's as far as we're going to get. The word therefore is a transitional conjunction, and it means for this reason. It's looking back to verse 20 and what was written in verse 20. It is meant to show that rather than getting angry, your response to the Word of God should be different. It should be acceptance. It should be ridding yourself of all such sin and acceptance of the Word of God. It even implies that you're getting angry because your heart is not right and has all this remaining filthiness. Deal with your heart, in other words. Get to your heart first. Talk to your heart. Mold your heart. Work through your heart in prayer. Get rid of things in repentance. Deal with that and you will get rid of your anger. And how do you deal with this? You deal with it by putting aside sin. Putting aside, putting off sin. That's a clothing language. You have something on you. It's a bad attitude. It's a filthy thought. You have sin that's there. Take it off. In fact, it's used in the literal sense in Acts 7:58 when they were taking their robes off and laying it at the feet of a man named Saul when they were persecuting and throwing stones at Stephen there in Acts 7. New Testament usually doesn't use it in the literal sense, usually uses it in some metaphorical sense, and it stands for putting off bad things in your life. And that assumes there's still bad things in your life. Amen? You have bad things in your life. I hope you realize you still do, because this is exhorting us to take it off. There's dirty and tattered and soiled and filthy things that are on your spiritual body, so to say. And so it's kind of the participle here is connected with the imperative, and so it has an exhortative meaning. And so it means the grime of life needs to come off. And it needs to come off so you can hear the Word of God. Strip off the moral filth and you'll hear God speak to you more clearly. I've been really confused. You know, I don't know what the Lord's doing in my life. I pray, I don't really hear anything. You know, some of that is God wants you to get rid of filth. Get rid of filth and you can hear God speak better. He's a holy God, beloved. Peter writes basically the same thing in 1 Peter 2:1. He says, therefore, putting aside, and there it is again, that same language, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then he transitions right to the word of God. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's the same thing. You have to put all this stuff off. You have to get rid of all this dirt if you're going to be hungry for the word of God and listen to the word of God. Paul uses the same imagery as well. In Romans 13:12, he says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Wow, it's not just get rid of the filth, but put on the armor of light. What does James say we are to put off? It's two things he says. First, all filthiness, that just refers to moral filth, that which defiles the human nature, in other words. Everything inconsistent with living before God and holiness. Isaiah 64:66, I think, touches on this. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We're wearing this filthy garment. We need to get rid of it. Second thing to lay aside is all that remains of wickedness. I don't like that translation. All that remains of wickedness. It's the word remains there is really paraseia. And the word actually means excess, or it means abundance, or surplus. If you have the NIV, I think that's a better translation here. It says, and the evil that is so prevalent. There's a lot of evil, in other words. It's there in excess. The ESV says, get rid of rampant wickedness. Or if you like the older language, the King James has superfluity of naughtiness. It worked back then. It worked. It shows there's an abundance of sin, unfortunately. Where? Well, it might be talking about the fact that we're surrounded in the world with sin. It's everywhere, just pouring out of TV now, just pouring out of the news, just pouring out of the internet. It's all around us. It probably has more to do with, no, there's still a lot on us. There's still a lot in us. See? And by the way, this is just more scriptural evidence that true believers who are born again, we're headed to heaven, received by Christ, have a lot of moral filth still to learn to get rid of, right? There are still layers to go. There's still a process of putting off. There's no sense in telling all the believers you need to put off all that remains or all the abundance of wickedness and filth. If there's not any abundance of wickedness and filth, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? I don't think that this verse is very cooperative with any form of Christian perfectionism where people think they get to that point in life where I don't have anything else to lay off. We're never really wholly cleansed in this life in terms of our behavior. That's why we're exhorted many times in Scripture to lay off sin. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, that is, let believers also lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. It's a lot of them. And the sin, and notice how it describes it here, which so easily entangles us. That happens to believers. Believers get so easily entangled in sin. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You can't run the race well till you lay off the sin. Sin has to go, or we're going to be entangled in it. In other words, you're never going to be on cruise control in the Christian life. Well, I finished all the classes I need to. I've listened to 337 sermons. I'm there now. Cruise. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll wake up holy. Glow. You know? What is it, that funny prayer we read at the deli in Annapolis? Forgetting the name of the deli. Something Chick. Ruth's Chick. Chick's Ruth. Or something like that. And it's in the bathroom, actually, I hate to say. It's in the bathroom. It said, dear Lord, I thank you that today has gone pretty well so far. Haven't gotten angry at anybody. I haven't been mean to anyone. I've been under control. But Lord, In a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And things are going to get a lot harder, Lord. And I'm going to need your help. It's a Jewish prayer, actually. It's bad. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The flesh loves when you leave it a little provision. Well, I'm going to resist pornography. Just a peek. That's all it needs. Well, I'm going to control my anger, but I'm just going to yell at the kids once. Get it all out of my system. You lousy rotten! There's no recovery from that sin. You hurt them. Make no provision for the flesh. If you have trouble with alcohol, get it out of your house. Make a rule for yourself. It's not for everybody else. Don't make that rule for everybody else. Make that rule for you. You have trouble with some other sin, the reason why you're having trouble with it is you make provisions for it. I know because I've done the same thing. You can't ever get past that because you're like, I'm fighting sin, I'm struggling sin, but you got it right there. My precious, right? It's right there, hanging around your neck. A couple of implications here as we close. The fact that we're told to put aside filth means that filth is not a true part of our human nature. You can't lay aside your heart. No, I think it would die. Lay aside your brain. That's not going to work. Lay aside filth. It has no part in the new nature. You're a whole, complete, furnished human being without filth. You don't need it. We do not have an orientation to evil. We're not forced to do evil. We are not drunkards. We are not immoral persons. We are not hopelessly covetous. We are not bound to anger. We're not bound to lusts. We are a new creation in Christ. Those things are wicked clothes on us. Rip them off. Throw them away. Also, what this means is we're going to have a lifetime of repentance. We're going to be living the Christian life as a lifetime of repentance, of turning from sin, of having our minds changed about our sins so we turn again away from it and say, that was terrible, Lord. I don't know why I went back to the same sin. Oh, Lord, help me. I've changed my mind. I'm changing the direction of my thoughts and my life. That's repentance, right? You will wake up tomorrow, you're going to need to repent of something. You need to be a repenter. There are places in the world where believers are called repenters. They're always repenting. You're always confessing. Take advantage of the Lord's Supper, right? We do that once a month. Always use that time to be repenting, but do that every day. Be a repenter. Don't be afraid to tell other believers in church, how you doing? I'm repenting today. Really, what's wrong with you? Same thing that's been wrong with everyone else around here. I got sin and I'm repenting. I'm trying to repent. I came to church today with this bad attitude and I'm trying to repent and leave correctly. Pray for me. Thirdly, sanctification is a lifelong process. We will never be sanctified in an instant. Yes, you can have a big leap forward sanctification, but it's usually just a long step-by-step process. It is a process of putting off, and we're going to also see it's a process of putting on. We'll get to that. What that means is strong doctrine, preached, taught, studied, learned, classes you take, strong doctrine, good doctrine, healthy doctrine, as good as it is, as helpful as it works into your thinking, that alone is not going to make you mature. You have to take the doctrine, let it influence your thinking, and let the Word of God richly dwell within you. It's not, I've heard your word, Lord. I understand what the truth is now. I've arrived. No, you haven't. You've only been given the pathway to arrive. You've only been given the framework to understand. And of course, beloved, sin pours cold water on any of the fires of holy affection the Spirit of God is trying to stir up in you to make you want to witness more and to make you want to be in His Word more and to make you want to volunteer and not be afraid, to make you want to go to that person and talk to them about righteousness, to make you want to make changes in your life. Those fires that come from the Holy Spirit of God, you go right back after hearing the Word and you dabble in sin and it just pours water on the whole thing. And you're right back to, Christianity doesn't work for me. Let me put it another way. Your daily devotions, I said daily devotions, not every 3 days devotions. You having daily devotions? You want me to have raise your hands, you've been having daily devotions? No, don't do that. I'm not trying to embarrass you. Your daily devotions are not good enough. That's only the place where you hear the Word. To have devotions without being followed by devotion to God throughout the whole day is an exercise in futility. Read the Word and then forget and then go off and live the same way you've lived before. It's listening and not doing. Devotions without devotion. We have to be applying the Word of God actively in our mind. That Word is supposed to come in. It's supposed to richly dwell. We're going to talk about that, how it means to welcome the Word of God into your heart. One 15-minute session of surfing on the internet can destroy the fires that God has put in your heart to burn for the cause of Christ. Please be careful with it. Listening to a sermon on Sundays to have a Sunday brunch is not enough for your feeding. You need a lifelong strategy of shedding sin and listening and applying and meditating and, yes, memorizing the Word of God. It just doesn't seem to make much sense for the church to offer classes and conferences and you not to take them and pay attention to them and let them impact you. For some of you, I have to say this. There has to be something that is holding you back from applying the Word of God more. How many exhortations can you hear? Please, the church needs more workers. Please, give faithfully and consistently. Please step forward and not let the same 20 people be volunteering for something. There has to be something that's holding you back. Might that something be sin that you're not repenting from? That you can't hear God's Word? Pray about that this week, would you? Think about that deeply. Don't let that thought be stolen away. Father God, help us with our weaknesses, with our folly, with our inconsistencies. Help us to be humble enough to let other people in the church know, I didn't live real well this past week. I had a bad attitude. I sinned. Even if it's a sexual sin, a sin with finances, whatever it may be. Lord, open up hearts and root out sin and teach us to listen to the Word. Listen and not fret. Listen with a holy ambition. We pray it for Christ's sake.